Now, if you've got your copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you please to open them to Judges in chapter 6. If you are our guest this morning, then you'll want to know that we are making our way through the book of Judges this spring. A few more weeks before we take a break for the summer, and then we'll pick it back up again in the fall. Judges chapter 6 this morning. Life is under the providence of God, not always easy. You don't need me to tell you that. You have all experienced that. And while I don't pretend to know what each of you are have gone through, what you have endured, or maybe what you are enduring, what you're doing enduring now, I don't pretend to know those things. It is certainly true that I know some of you better, maybe on a more personal level than I know others. Nevertheless, there's no possible way any of us can know what anybody else has or is enduring and going through those hard things. And when we go through those hard things, again, we are compelled to ask really important questions. Each stage of life seems to come with a series of questions, the natural course of man. When we are young, we're asking questions like, who am I, you know, right? And what am I good at? And what do I want to do? And who shall I marry? And then as we age and we progress and we, you know, what would my career look like? And on into my retirement years, what might my golden years be like and so forth? But there are a handful of questions that are consistent throughout every generation and throughout every age. And really, these are the questions, this one question in particular that always bubbles up, inevitably bubbles up in our hearts, in our minds, maybe at late night when we should be asleep. And that is the question, why is this happening to me? Why does bad stuff happen? Or why do bad things happen to good people? Or if God is really good, if God is really for me, then why has this happened? That's a very meaningful question. It's a very important question. It's a very real question, a very earthy question. By that, I mean it's a question of our experience. And it's a perfectly legitimate question to ask. Why is this happening? What's going on here? What might God have in store? What is his purpose? Is there any value to this at all? That's a question that has been asked for thousands of years. They even ask it in the Bible. We're going to spend our time in chapter 6, verse 11 through 27. Well, we'll come across that very question. But before we get to our text, it's important to know what's happening in the first 10 verses of this chapter. Let me just quickly summarize all of this because there is some detail there, but it's really set up as a summary to give some explanation of what follows. The first 10 verses is an introduction to the scene. This is the introduction to Gideon. Gideon, along with Samson and Deborah, are probably the most, Gideon would be the most well-remembered person. The name Gideon is closely connected to and associated with the book of Judges. And here in chapter 10, Gideon is introduced to us. He's known for, which we'll get to in a few weeks, Gideon and the whittling down of his army down to only 300 people to take on a mighty force that has arisen in the area, in the territory called the Midianites. And that is what Gideon is most noted for, this valiant warrior for kingdom things. The first 10 verses of chapter 6 set up the reason for this showdown between Gideon and his leadership and the mighty Midian army. Now stop me if you've heard this before. Verse 1 says, the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. We've heard that before, haven't we? And the Lord gave them into the hand of the Midianites for 7 years. Now, our text is about Israel under Gideon being freed from that Midianite oppressive thumb. Midianites had battered. They had, for some years now, they had been battering and bullying the Israelites so badly that Israel simply ran away. And they would go off and they would hide from the presence of the Midianites, as the Midianites would come and trample underfoot everything that's associated with Israel. They were cowardly running away. Remember, hovering over all of this is as God had commanded them, promised first and then commanded them, go across into that land and drive out the nations from before you, for this is the land that I am giving you. And now here they are, and they are finding their way into caves and running away, and the Midianites are coming, and they are trampling underfoot everything until they cried out to the Lord for mercy. And then the Lord responded. And you might notice verse 8 there. He responds with the language of the covenant. He's reminding them that this is who you are. This is who I am. You have no cause to fear. And here's a lesson for us. If it is true that God's love for us is a special kind of love, a covenantal love, where he has bound himself to us, unbreakably so, then we have no cause to fear. He comes to Gideon with this kind of reminder of the covenant love with which Gideon and all Israel are loved. He says there in verse 8, I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt. That's the language of the covenant, who brought you out of the hand of slavery. And I've given you this land. I am the Lord your God. He's reassuring them of his covenant purposes, his covenant love, because things are about to get really dicey for Gideon and for Israel. God has plans to bless them and not to harm them. And that's going to be hard to believe, because God is going to call them not only to take on the Midianites, but then to shrink down the army to just a handful. And then to go take them on. And it's going to look to them like God has lost his everlasting mind. It's at this point then that Gideon is introduced. There had been 40 years, that's a generation, has passed since Deborah and Barak. The Old Testament church is once again languishing. That's the problem. They keep languishing. They sin. God responds to their crying out for mercy. They live their life for a while. They fall in love with the things of the world. Everything becomes chaotic and lost, and they're languishing again. And then God responds to their crying out for mercy. And this is the cycle that they are caught in. And here they are languishing again. They're sucking wind, so to speak. They need God to step in once again. And this is when Gideon is introduced. Verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. Remember, the Midianites are taking everything. So here is Gideon, the son of Joash, and he's out by this tree, and he is saving one precious thing. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Now that will get your attention. You're just out here beating out wheat after many years of oppression, and the Lord appears to you and he says, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. That's going to tell you that he's got some plan that you didn't expect. You probably didn't ask for it either. Then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our father told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. The Lord looked at him. Note that. The Lord looked at him and said, Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? He said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you. You shall defeat Midian as one man. So Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you. And he said, I will remain until you return. Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread and an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot, brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. Then the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and the fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. The Lord said to him, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, the Lord is peace. To this day it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now on the same night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal which belongs to your father and cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold in an orderly manner. He must have been a Presbyterian note there. And take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah which you shall cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household, the men of the city, to do it by day, he did it by night. Now, this is an important passage on its own. And the most noted part of Gideon's life and the Gideon story will be unfolding in the coming weeks. But this in itself is an important note. And we're going to walk these streets and we're going to look in the windows as we go. But pay attention to this, that chapter 6 sets up a large-scale moment of conflict and power and unmistakable presence of God. Because when we get to chapter 7, which all of chapter 6 is setting up, there we will see that what God is calling Gideon to do is absolutely and truly impossible with man. That's what this is about. This is about God peeling back the curtain for us and saying, you want to know what it looks like when I say elsewhere that what is impossible with man is possible with God? Take a look at Judges chapter 6. That's what this is about. To see the greatness and the power of God. Let's dive into this in three different ways. The first of which is grace to the humble. That's what I want you to notice first. Grace to the humble. Let's begin with the angel of the Lord there in verse 11. Israel has been beaten up and abused for 7 years. They're crying out for help. This is, as we've already noted, the well-established pattern. We've seen it before. We'll see it again. They bless God. Then they forget God. Then they cry out to God. Then they worship God. That's the cycle. That's the pattern over and over. And this, there has been peace now for 40 years, or 80 years, or 70 years, or whatever it may be, and the cycle returns. In this case now, they have been under the thumb of a brutal dictatorial regime called the Midianites for 7 years. All culture has gone to decay, and it is a struggle to find God, and it is a struggle to live faithfully in the rubble. Now, it's not a very far leap, is it, from that context to our own. Many of us feel something similar acutely in our own times. That the chaos of the world, all the systems of the world are showing themselves. This is not a time, in my estimation, for Christians to be depressed about the state of the world. You know why? Because maybe, certainly for me and my generation, I'm square in the middle, a proud card-carrying Gen Xer. The slacker generation. And we have been told, and those of you with a little snow on the roof, you have been told, and your generation, that, oh, just this is the way that we're going to bring peace and order and beauty to the world. And the world has shown itself to have lied to you. Now is a time for us to look at the chaotic state of the world and not be threatened or not be saddened by it, but to rejoice because the world has shown itself to be incapable of meeting the needs of man. There is something much deeper and much more profound that is available to the world. And it's our job as the church to take this to the world. Chaos is reigning. And the truth is, it can be hard. It can be hard to hear the voice of God in there, and it can be hard to live faithfully in there if we give ourselves to the rubble. We wish to see people's hearts turned towards God and hear them cry out to the Lord for mercy. And we wish for the church, the Christians, to say enough of the mixture of the world and the church. How about we return to the purity of the gospel? How about we do that and cry out to the living God and watch him deliver? That's what's happening here. That's what God is stirring in the life of Gideon and of Israel. And now here comes Gideon. And I love this about Gideon. He's very human. He is all of us. Things are falling apart, and he's faced hard things. And he's going to ask hard questions. The Lord comes to him with a plan. And Gideon asks, if you are good, if you are really with us, if you are really with me, if you are really for me, if you are good, then why has all this bad stuff happened? He says that in verse 13. As we drill down into that a little bit, here's what's happening in the heart and life of Gideon, as he is doubting the goodness of God. That's where he struggles. The Old Testament church is languishing, and he's square in the middle of it. And culture all around him is decayed, and he's caught up in that too. And he doubts the goodness of God. And I believe many people, believer and unbeliever alike, get tied up in knots over the difficult things that befall them. Because they struggle to believe that God is good. One of the hardest things to believe in all of life is that this terrible thing has happened and God is still good. Yes, God did this. And yes, God is good. Did you get that diagnosis? Did your child or your other loved one suffer that thing? You prayed for A, and God said B. Well, that was Gideon. And God was raising him up for a crucial task, to lead the people against impossible odds. And God did something with Gideon that he's probably not going to do with you, which is to appear to him directly. How does God speak to you directly? That's not a question for you to find your own answer. I'm going to answer it for you. He does it here. In the Bible, God speaks to you, and he speaks to you directly and personally and intimately. In the Old Testament days, this was called a theophany. That's the word for that. It's the word that means when a pre-incarnate Christ appears to somebody and speaks with him. Bubbles up in various places. You see it in Joshua, you see it with Moses, you see it in various places. It's called a theophany. Almost always termed the angel of the Lord. And this is one of those times. God comes to him in this quiet, far-off place in order to prepare him for some great and noble task. This is Gideon's little micro seminary education period of time condensed into a single conversation. He meets with him in this far-off place when he's doing a mundane thing. He's just beating the wheat out under the tree that everybody knows was a famed tree in the area. And God comes to him, ministers to him, speaks to him. Because Gideon must know more than anything else. This is so profoundly true for each of us. Gideon must know more than anything else who God is. And if you are going to be of any value to the kingdom of God, if you're going to invest in anything of everlasting consequence, then you must know who God is. So here's this conversation, and he asks the hard question, Gideon does. I will go. I will respond. I will do as you command, O Lord. But that's for then. For now, for this moment, we are suffering, and the question is, why has all of this happened? So, why does bad stuff happen to good people? There's lots of ways we could answer that. We could acknowledge that the truth is there is no one who is good, not even one. So the better question might be, why does anything good happen at all? And while that has a good and sound theological, that's good theologically speaking, there's also a pastoral answer to that question. Because it leaves us wanting. Because each of us have experienced this in one way or the other. C.S. Lewis took on this problem of the goodness of God and the reality of our suffering. He took it head on. He even wrote a book about it. It's called The Problem of Pain. And he says, we can ignore even pleasure. It is possible to ignore even pleasure. When you're sitting at your home and you're, you know, kicking back with that whatever you drink in your hand, nobody ever says, man, my back feels perfect. We can ignore pleasure. But Lewis says, but pain insists upon being attended to. Thus, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience. But he shouts to us in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Why does bad stuff happen to good people? Because it is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf and sleeping world. He went on to say there's another purpose, maybe even a greater purpose, an otherworldly purpose in your affliction. Because of the affliction, because of the bad stuff that you might be going through, Lewis says it like this, because all of that, your place in heaven will seem to be made for you and for you alone, because you were made for it, stitch by stitch, as a glove is made for a hand. The reality is our affliction makes heaven drip with sweeter honey. Getting this right is what prepares Gideon for the task. It's the task that will make him one of the most memorable people in the book of Judges. Don't you love how the Lord answers him in verse 14? To my knowledge, I must confess here, I did a quick search, but not as thorough, so if I'm wrong, I know you'll tell me. But to my knowledge, it's the only time that this phrase is said of anybody in the Old Testament. Verse 14, the Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? That question at the end there, have I not sent you? Am I not doing this? The way a father might say to a son or a daughter who's nervous to go do something, but the father says, have I not sent you to this? I'm not going to send you into something designed for your calamity. Is it not I who have sent you, Gideon? But the key is the Lord looked at him. It's as though, if you have seen the father or the mother take their child's head in their hand and direct their attention here. Not out of anger, not out of, now clean your room, but I love you, I'm with you, and you've got this. As my own children grow older, send them off to college. It's devastating. But what do? You hold them and you say how proud you are of them, how much you love them. You've got this, and we're sending you out. That is what is happening here. The Lord looked at Gideon. Go in this your strength, the strength I have given you. Deliver Israel, for I am delivering Israel from the hand of the Midian. Is it not I who've sent you? When the Lord is preparing you for something mighty, especially when he communes with you in a personal way, it's a mark of his grace. That's what it is. It's a mark of his grace. When the Lord is bringing you through the fire or the stormy flood, know this for certain. He looks at you full in the face. And he tells you that above all things, especially now, you must receive my grace. This is always at the center of God's call in your life, as it was for Gideon. For he gives grace to the humble. Secondly, then, peace to the faithful. The Lord called Gideon, and he has assigned to him a name, you valiant warrior, in verse 12. And Gideon says, if I may summarize, well, that's great and all, but please give me a sign. What God was calling him to do was utterly impossible, absurd even. And so he says, I need a sign. This is really from you. I need a sign that I'm really talking to who I think I'm talking to here. Amen. Notice how Gideon pleads to hold on to God in the midst of all of this. He's got this instinct to worship, to bring sacrifices, and And to hold on to God, that's his instinct, is to worship, to be brought low before this great and mighty God. He's being driven low to a place where he would never choose to go for himself. Show me a sign. Verse 18, please do not depart from me until I can come back with an offering. And God says, I will not depart until you come back. It's one of the only times in the Bible where somebody says to God, please hold. And God says, it's okay, Gideon. It's okay. I'll be here. I'll wait. Well, what's this waiting about? Gideon departs, comes back, verse 19, with the young goat and the flour, the bread. It's all the makings of the sacrifice of an offering to the Lord. And when the Lord holds out his staff and consumes the sacrifice, God is saying to Gideon, I have accepted your sacrifice. I have accepted your offering. It is consumed, it is burnt up. That is Old Testament sacrificial system, religious system sign that God is saying, I have accepted your sacrifice. I have received your offering. Your sins are forgiven you. And it's true, Gideon, I am for you. And all of this sacrificial system, again, it's all tied up and bound up together in this covenant. So God is saying to Gideon, you are in covenant relationship with me, and I will never leave you. Then verse 22, the angel departed, and Gideon was confident in the Lord. He says, I have seen him face to face. And the Lord said, peace to you. You shall not die. Now what's coming up is a mighty battle. It's Israel with a small group of people under Gideon's leadership against the Midianites. That's coming up soon in the next chapter. I don't think this is a reference when God says to him, peace to you, you shall not die. That is not a reference to Gideon not dying in that war. And when God says to him, peace to you, you shall not die, that's not a reference to that he will never die, but he'll simply be brought up to heaven like Enoch. The Lord says, peace to you, you shall not die. That is a reference to Exodus 33, verse 20. No one shall see my face and live. But remember, he's just grabbed Gideon by the face and he said, look at me. So the Lord said, peace, you shall not die. What's that about? Well, it's a little sneak peek into a new age that will come much later. When man can dwell with God through the person of Christ, it's a sneak peek at the Emmanuel principle. That God with us principle. Because Christ is our holiness. See, why is it that God had already said in Exodus 33, no one can look at me in the face and live? Why? Because nobody is holy. There's nobody who is righteous. And God is saying, I am eternally and everlastingly holy and righteous. Nobody can come to me and behold my holiness and live. It will not happen. But we have a different hope, a greater hope, founded on greater promises. Because in the new covenant, Christ is our righteousness. Do you understand that? That Christ is our holiness. That's why we can see him face to face. It's a little sneak peek. So an altar is set up here. And what does Gideon call it? The name of the altar is the Lord is peace. Yahweh Shalom. I bet you've heard that word before. Shalom. There is only one way to have peace with God. And that is through an altar upon which sacrifice is made. And that sacrifice that brings us peace is a blood-bought peace and righteousness of Christ, for he is our peace. Now, this idea of shalom, this Old Testament word shalom, peace, it carries with it all kind of stuff. It doesn't really translate over into our own kind of worldview, certainly our own language, but this idea of shalom, it's got much more, it's more than just simply peace. It's got to do with completeness, wholeness, a sense of absolute welfare. Shalom. Peace with God and a settled soul. So I ask you, life is busy, isn't it? Your life is busy. Your life is complex and complicated. The older we get, the more complicated life becomes. Under God's sovereignty, that's how it is. Do you have a settled soul? In the midst of all the complications and all the chaos and all the traffic, do you have a settled soul? Settled on the peace of Christ. Because when he was born, he was called the Prince of Peace. Grace to the humble, peace to the faithful, and then third and finally, joy to the courageous. Verse 25, take your father's bowl and the second bowl, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father. Isn't that interesting? Just pause for a minute. God is saying to Gideon, Gideon, with you it's a new day. Even your own father, Joash, has given himself to the gods of the ages. Pull down the Baal, which belongs to your father. Baal is the name of the Canaanite god. And then cut down the Asherah. That's the name of another Canaanite god. That's beside it. Those belong to your father. It's a new day, Gideon. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold in an orderly manner. And take a second bowl and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. Take all the stuff that you're about to tear down and turn that into an altar and use it for my purposes. Now, to tear down the Baals and the Asherah, these are the idols, these are the gods of the age, the gods of the peoples. And Gideon's first task, what he's being sent out to go do, following the Lord into the world and tearing down the strongholds of the world. And it takes courage to do that. It takes courage to take the truth of God's word and bring the voice and the goodness of God into your workplace or into your other social environment. It takes courage to do that. But there's another kind of courage, another dimension to it here, because here's the reality. Those who were worshiping these idols, this was not just the nations. It was the people of God themselves who were worshiping these pagan idols. One wonders if Gideon shakes his head like this and, what was that? Tear down the gods that your father worshipped. Sorry, what? Yes, Gideon. You see how the church has become polluted by the things of the world. God calls us to have both a purity and a unity of the church. And the overarching banner is the peace of the church. We all take a vow similar to that. Do you promise to study and promote and advance the peace and purity and unity of the church? Why do we take that vow? Because it's so easy, isn't it? For the affections of the world and the promises and the allure of the world to creep in and begin to take us off in a side direction. That's what's happened to the whole generation of the Israelites. And it's Gideon who's called to tear those strongholds down. They had mixed biblical faith with the allure of the world, and they had created idols to be worshipped. And because they were doing that, they were of no real value to the kingdom of God. Now we say, oh, those crazy people thousands of years ago. But the truth is, isn't it, that we do the same. Now our gods are not called Baal or Asherah or the Ashtaroth. Our gods are called beauty and sex and indulgence and power and fame and wealth and relational status that we can boast about on a profile update. And children and sports and their success. And the Lord still has a word for us, and it is this: tear them down and increasingly replace those things with peace. The peace that comes from being in Christ. Replace those things with greater things. When we do that in faith and obedience, it cost us something. It cost us favor in the world. And it might cost you advancement in your career. It might cost you relationship. But it is a costly obedience. And it is a courageous faith. This much I promise you, it always results in lasting joy. When we exercise those things, a costly obedience, there is for you awaiting a joyful Christianity. What sorts of worldly idols and promises that they offer have you believed? Each of us is susceptible to those things in one way or the other. So that's a simple question for you to assess yourself. What promises of the world, empty as they may be, yet so sweet sounding, have you believed? What sorts of things might the Lord be calling you to tear down so that you can at long last gain a fuller sight of Him? Let me pray. Our Father, this is a challenging passage to us. This is no light salad. This is a meaty steak. And it is a challenge for us to consider the things that we have to deal with and take head on. We want to have the kind of courageous faith that is a great blessing to others and results in great joy to ourselves and thus to the hopes of the church itself. We want to have a kind of faithfulness that produces a deep and abiding peace in our lives. And we want to have the kind of humility to follow you when you call us into hard things, because we know that you will give us the grace to endure. So, Father, we pray you would shape us, teach us profound truths, orient our lives for us, because we will not do it in our own strength. We need you to do it in us and for us and through us, to orient our lives increasingly towards our heavenly home and towards the glory of Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would establish us as individual Christians, establish us as a covenant community here on the Grand Strand that has given themselves to the pursuit of grace to the humble and peace to the faithful and joy to the courageous. Oh, Father, we pray that you would shape our lives according increasingly to the pattern of the gospel. Come, Lord Jesus, give us more of Christ. We ask all this for his glory and for our good. In his name we pray. Amen.